And I would invite you to open up your Bible to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. The 6th chapter was a long chapter, and we were there for quite a while. 71 verses, and now we've graduated to the 7th chapter. Let me just begin by reading the text to you. John 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus, therefore, since said to them, My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. In today's text, we witness the irrational hatred of Jesus, the Holy One of God, that grows out of sin like a malignant tumor. In John 6, verse 69, Peter had told Jesus that he and the other apostles would never withdraw and abandon and leave him as the Jewish crowd of Galilee had done. And Peter explained why. He said, We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Not only is it reasonable to believe in God's Holy One, it is eminently reasonable to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and being. And it's grossly unreasonable for anybody to hate him. But ironically, John 7, verse 1 will tell us today that Jesus avoided Judea because the Jews there did hate him. In fact, they hated him so much, they were seeking to kill him. Christ will tell his own brothers, his half-brothers, physical, genetically connected through Mary, but not through Joseph. He will tell them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. What was there about Jesus for anyone to hate? The answer is very simple. Nothing. Nothing. Search as you might, you'll find nothing there for anybody to legitimately hate. There could never be any justifiable cause for hating Jesus. In John 15, he will actually say, They hated me, and then he'll add this, without cause. Uncaused, unreasonable, murderous hatred. Hatred without a cause. Stirred up, seething, ready to kill, but no cause. No cause for it. There might have been a cause for hating Jesus if he had been an angry man with a hair-trigger temper, but he wasn't. You can talk with people like that, but you can't talk with them freely because anything you say might perturb them or disturb them, causing them to look at you with indignation in their eyes and saying something like, What do you mean by that? And you're set on edge. You feel that with every word you utter, you're risking whatever relationship with them you might have. At any moment, they might erupt and blow up in your direction. And you think to yourself, so-and-so may be a good person morally. He may be upstanding. Some say he has a good heart. Okay, I'll go along with that. But boy, his temper makes me feel ill at ease. Jesus was not like that. There was nothing petulant or hot-tempered about our Savior. Nothing at all. Quite the opposite. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He took it and took it and took it and took it graciously. Men spat in his face, and he in his divine omnipotence could have, without even moving a finger, sucked the life out of their bodies and just stood there and watched them drop to the ground dead. Could have. Had the power within him to do that. But instead, he neither said nor did anything in the slightest degree unkind. Men hit him in the face. Men grabbed his beard and pulled the hairs out by the fistful, out of nothing more than the pure meanness of their own hearts. And he quietly bore their hatefulness and their contempt. With all the power to gain retribution, but never activating that power. You cannot find in Christ's life one single word or deed of anger, except for his holy wrath caused by men's contempt for his Father, when he cleansed the temple and turned over the tables and said to the men there, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Jesus was usually that mild-mannered person that the prophet Isaiah had prophesied he would be when he said he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Because Jesus had such a kind, loving, gentle spirit, you would think that everybody loved him. But they didn't. Some hated him. Some wanted to kill him. They've hated me without a cause. They've hated me in spite of the reason, in spite of the fact they had every cause to love me, Jesus could have said. There might have been some cause or excuse for people to hate Jesus if he had been a selfish man. You know the kind. Everything they do is for their profit, for their own glory, their own benefit. And they will only be your friend as long as there's some personal advantage to be gained from that. In reality, some of the most miserable people in the world are like this because they really don't believe Jesus' words, "It is more blessed, more happy to give than to receive." They may say they do. They may say, "I believe that." They may actually think they do. But just tune into them. Just watch how they treat other people. Just listen to their voice, even their tone of voice as they speak to other people. And soon you'll inevitably come to the conclusion they don't really believe that. They want, they believe that. They may wish they believed that, but they don't believe that. They don't think it's more blessed or happy to give than to receive. They're takers. They're not givers. Giving is not in their heart. Giving is not in their spirit. Taking is. But there was not a selfish millisecond in Jesus' whole life which anyone could justifiably accuse him of. Whatever he did for other people, not for himself. He didn't even turn the stones into bread, which he could have miraculously done in the wilderness when there was not even anybody else there and when he had not eaten for 40 days. He didn't do that. He did nothing for himself. He did nothing to use his own glorious, omnipotent power for him, only for other people. The most selfless man who's ever lived. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man had nowhere even to lay his exhausted head. The chief priests and scribes were mocking Jesus, totally unaware of the deep and profound significance of their own words when they said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He could not simply because he would not." His entire life was one long extended episode of self-sacrificing selflessness for the poor, for the blind, for the deaf, for the lame, for the demonized, for the demoralized, for the afflicted, for those who are lost and trapped in their own sin. The world had every reason in the world to bind themselves to Him in love. There might also have been a cause for others to hate Jesus if He had been a proud or arrogant man. You've seen people who give you the impression that they're putting up with you and your imperfections just simply to add one more display of their own perfection, their own flawlessness, their own patience with lesser beings. When they speak, it's invariably about them. When you speak, they invariably get bored and lose interest. Everything in their lives is about them. It's all neat. It's all orderly. And if your life is not like that, you are definitely second rate from their perspective. You might actually feel some affection for them if there were a little bit less starch in their souls and their personalities. There was no such pretension or arrogance in Jesus. None. He stooped to wash His disciples' feet. And He stooped to pick up a child and put it on His lap. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, even when that scandalized the religious elite of Israel that a rabbi would do something like that. When a leper came and bowed down before Him, probably at a distance because he didn't want to offend Jesus with the sights and the stench of his own rotting flesh, Jesus reached out to the man, touched his crusty, oozing, leprous skin, and healed him. Jesus was a humble man with an infinite, infinite capacity for love of other people. Only someone who has deep character flaws within himself could be capable of hating a man like that. But many did, as we'll see in our text today. This text has three themes to it. The first of those themes is the hatred of the Judeans. The second is the unbelief of Jesus' own brothers. And the third theme is the obedience of Jesus Himself. We start with the hatred of the Judeans in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, verse 1. There John writes, after these things, Jesus was walking. And by that, it's talking about more than walking. It's talking about living and moving about in Galilee. For He was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews, literally the Judeans, were seeking to kill Him. By these things, John means all the things we've just been studying for the last couple of months that are found in the sixth chapter of John, including the feeding of the 5,000 and including what followed that the next day, Jesus teaching the people of Capernaum and then going into the synagogue and teaching there the discourse on the bread of life. John says, after these things. And he means quite a while after, because there's a six-month gap between the white space between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. So there's quite a while in between the two chapters. During this time, Jesus had stayed in Galilee, away from Judea, because the Jews, the Judean Jews, were determined to kill Him. That had been their intent. That had been their intent ever since Jesus healed that crippled man at the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath day. The Jewish people came to Him and said, by healing, you're doing work. And this is not the day for that. This is a Sabbath. You're not to do work on the Sabbath. Don't heal anybody today, because you're violating the Sabbath law of God. When Jesus explained that He was free to do so because, as He says in John 5:17, quote, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. When He said that, the Jews got even angrier at Jesus and decided to kill Him as a blasphemer because He was making Himself equal with God, which He was, with good right. He is God. He is God incarnate. He is God in a human body. Had been since the moment of his conception in Mary's womb. Even though that had all occurred many, many months earlier. The Jewish people in Judea were still laying in wait for him, just waiting for an opportunity to stone him to death. Their anger hadn't subsided one bit. This determination to take Jesus' life was motivated by a settled and seething hatred for him in their hearts. They hated him with no cause. But they hated him. They couldn't answer Jesus' claims about himself. Those claims absolutely infuriated them, leaving them livid. And they could find no way to silence him but to kill him, and they were all too willing to do that because of their hatred of him. Their attitude was that of Satan's evil world system, of which they themselves were indeed a part. Eventually, they will put Jesus to death. But he was not going to allow that to happen yet, because it wasn't the time for that. Dying was his purpose for coming to this world. He came to die for our sins. He was going to die, but not yet. On the night before his death, he'll say, "Shall I, Father, ask that you save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." But at the time of our text, Christ knew it wasn't yet his hour to be crucified. It wasn't yet his time to die. His God-determined, God-ordained moment to die. So here we have a prime example of sin's irrational hatred of the kindest, most holy, and loving person who has ever lived. We assume people, if they're just nice enough, everybody will like them. Not true. Not necessarily true. Jesus, the man who is worthier of love than any other man and less deserving of hatred than anyone who has ever lived in history, was hated. He was hated by religious Judeans because of what he had said after healing an invalid a year and a half earlier. They were just as mad about it this moment as they had been 18 months before this. That's the hatred of Judeans. The hatred of the Judeans. Now we come to that second theme, and that is the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. Out of ignorant unbelief, Jesus' brothers foolishly urged him to walk right into the arms of those who hated him and wanted to kill him in Judea. You see that in verses 2 and 3 of John 7. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, or tabernacles, or the feast of ingathering, here it's called the feast of booths, was near. Therefore, meaning because the feast was near, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing." The feast of booths, or tabernacles, was a very popular festival, and a time of great happiness and celebration. This was the happiest feast the Jews ever celebrated. It was the best attended, probably for that reason. There were three feasts that it was mandatory that every Jewish adult man, meaning 13 years of age and older, who had been bar mitzvahed, he had to attend every year. All three, that was mandatory. This was the best attended of those three mandatory feasts, because it was such a feast of joy. According to Josephus, it was the holiest and greatest festival of all the Jewish feasts. Leviticus 23 told the Jews that in celebrating it, you shall rejoice before the Lord. It's a command. You shall rejoice. Second command, before the Lord, rejoice for the right reason, because you're standing before God and you're accepted by Him. And then it adds, for 7 days. Not only are you are to rejoice for the right reason, and you're to do it for 7 days. Rejoice, and then rejoice again the next day, and the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day, and the next day. Rejoice for 7 days. The rabbis had a saying, the man who has not seen these festivities does not know what a jubilee is. This was a great time of rejoicing and happiness. This was a 7-day feast. It began 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Now, you're familiar with that, I think. The Day of Atonement. That's when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on one day a year with the blood of a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was the happy day when Israelites sensed that God had forgiven their sins one more time, one more year. The Feast of Booths itself began 5 days later. It began on the 15th day of the month of Tishri. Tishri was the seventh Jewish month. They did not have a calendar like ours. They had a lunar calendar, which went with the phases of the moon. In the seventh month, Tishri, on the 15th day, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, they were to begin this feast, the Feast of Booths. That would have been roughly, that would have been the last few days of our September and the first few days of our October. So it kind of bridges that gap between September and October for us. You can see this is a fall festival. It was right after the ingathering of grapes and olives, the harvest of the grapes and the olives in the fall. And it created this joyous atmosphere that sometimes we feel at Thanksgiving. It's a harvest kind of a thing. They were thankful to God for all of His goodness and all of His blessings. Great time of joy. One key feature of this festival was the construction of temporary tent-like booths made from the branches of trees. Sometimes Leviticus 23 allowed it to include palm branches. It could also include leafy branches, just had to be made from the branches of the trees. Each family lived in its own booth. You say, didn't they get cold? No, this is a warm time of year. This is a warm week in early autumn to commemorate God's having brought Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, where their ancient ancestors had lived in tents for 40 years. You would have found, if you'd visited Jerusalem at that time, you would have found booths on roofs. They had flat roofs made of rock, so you could set a booth up there on the roof. They would set booths up in the courtyards, the inner courtyards of their houses. There would be booths set up along the avenues and the streets by people coming from abroad and from out of town, people coming from upper northern Israel and people coming from all over the world. People from the diaspora who had come back from Rome or other places, anywhere in the Roman Empire or in the world, to come back and sacrifice and be part of this time of joy in Jerusalem. During this week-long Feast of Booths, 70 bulls were sacrificed, most of them on the front end in the earlier part of the week in the temple. The temple's great candelabra was lit each evening, commemorating God's pillar of fire that had led Israel through the desert and had illuminated their camp at night in the desert. Each day a priest would take a golden pitcher and go down to the pool of Siloam and fill it up with water and bring it back to the temple and pour it under the altar there and as an act of praise and an offering to God, an act of sacrifice. And as that water hit that blazing hot altar, I'm sure a cloud of steam went up. And as the steam went up, the people gathered around it began to sing the words of Isaiah 12. Then you shall say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. All happy, all joy. You've accepted me, God. You've forgiven me. And you've given me life from the springs of salvation. And in the last verse of this six-verse psalm in Isaiah 12 says this, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Little did these people know as they sang that song, finally it is coming true. The Holy One is here. Jesus secretly, quietly went into that festival and he hears this song being sung by the people. And the song is about him, but they don't know that. But they're full of joy nonetheless, assuming someday that Messiah will come. It's the happiest of all Jewish festivals, and this greatest cause of any possible happiness, the arrival of Messiah, had taken place. If only the Jewish people had realized it. And yet the Judeans had developed such hatred for Jesus, their Messiah. They wanted to kill him. It's bizarre. The whole thing is bizarre. What a poignant picture of the misery and hatred sin breeds in people's hearts to spoil the most wondrous, wonderful, joyous blessings of God. Sin can turn the best into the worst. And that's what was going on here. And yet, even in the midst of that, there was joy. In their ignorance of the fact there was the Messiah they were singing about. He was in their midst. Verse 3 says, Jesus' brothers advised him to go to the feast in Judea. So the disciples he had already made there on another visit earlier could see him perform his miraculous works. John 2 says of his earlier visit to Jerusalem, quote, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," this was earlier, "during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." And these were probably the disciples that Jesus' brothers were talking about. Go back and show them your miraculous works. You didn't show them all the things you can do. Go show them that. Matthew 13 gives us the names of Jesus' half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, also called Judas. These were the sons of Joseph and Mary, born after Jesus' birth. These are his four younger brothers, half-brothers. Same mother, different father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. They were all conceived by the union between Mary and Joseph. Now, why did Jesus' brothers urge him so earnestly to go up to the feast and get going right away? Different answers from different people. This is my interpretation of this passage. These men must have known that Jesus had miracle-working powers. They were his brothers. They lived in the same area he lived in. They may even have wondered if he might be the Messiah, but only in the sense that they like to think about Messiah, not in the true sense. They thought of the Messiah the way most Jews did, as a political leader who would rid them of the Romans who had invaded their land and then improve their quality of life by doing his miraculous works to feed them and make their lives better. John is going to make it very clear in verse 5 that not even his brothers were believing in him. Christ himself has just told us what it really means to believe. He said it's eating his flesh and drinking his blood on a spiritual level, spiritually, to take him in, to commit one's welfare and the welfare of one's soul to him, like you take food in. Unlike most of the apostles, Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Not like that. The brothers must have fancied themselves to be Jesus' advisors, and may also have felt that his claim to messiahship had started to slip away because the Galilean crowds, as we saw the last two times, had left him, had abandoned him, and had walked away, departed and withdrawn from him. They probably felt that he should campaign to get them back and to get more disciples back, get them to recognize he is indeed the Messiah by attending this very popular crowded festival when everything's so happy, showing off his abilities, showing off his miracle-working skills right there in the temple where all the most religious Jews would be gathered. They thought the true test of his messiahship would be to get the Jewish religious leaders to sign off on it. And strong public support for it might sway them in that direction. Jerusalem was the big league. He was from Galilee. That was the backwater. If he wanted to be the Messiah of all the Jews everywhere, then he needed to get into the big leagues. He needed to make a good showing in the Jewish temple before the people who would recognize him as Messiah, the Jewish religious leaders. Hiding up there in Galilee from the Judeans would prevent that from happening. So his brothers are saying, get out of here. Get down there where you need to be if you really want to be the Messiah. This had to be the way the brothers of Jesus were thinking. You say, but didn't they question his ability to actually do those miracles? And the answer is no. They said, your works which you are doing. They knew he was doing miraculous things. And now they laid out the rationale for their strategy in verse 4. They said, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. That's typical campaign talk. These guys see themselves as his campaign managers. He's the candidate. But they had no idea the kind of Messiah Jesus had come into this earth, to this earth to be. One who would take away man's sins. They don't want that kind of Messiah. They want one that's a little more practical than that, who can make them rich and wealthy and safe. Their words, if you do these things, sound as if they're casting doubt on the notion he actually did them. They're not. This is called a class one condition in the Greek grammar. It uses the indicative, not the subjunctive, which means there's no doubt in their minds at all that Jesus is doing these miraculous works. It's probably better translated, since you do these things. Now, I hate to retranslate something done by an expert, which I'm not, in the Greek language, but I'm simply telling you this is indicative. This is not subjunctive. That's why they think he's got to go to the national feast. He can do this stuff. If they'll just see it, maybe they'll recognize he's the Messiah. He'll gain notoriety for his talents there, and maybe they'll recognize him and acclaim him as the Messiah. Now John himself adds this important editorial note in verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. They believed in their half-brother Jesus as a miracle worker, but not as the Savior for their souls. Because they didn't realize that the miracles he was doing were actually miracles done by God to affirm that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is your Savior, if you'll believe in him in that way. They didn't trust him as their own Savior. They trusted him as a miracle worker, but not as their own personal Savior, the Savior of their own souls. They would believe in him like that later on. After his resurrection, he appears to some of them, at least one of them, and they do believe in him, but not at this point. They would become Christians. They would become believers. Two of them would actually end up writing books of the New Testament, James and Jude, named after those two brothers of Jesus. James himself would become the leader of the Jerusalem church in time. In fact, when you get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James is leading it. But not now. Not at this point in their lives. For now, their thoughts about Messiah or Jesus potentially being the Messiah are very crass. What could be better than being the brother of Messiah? Boy, the benefits that could come from that would be great. And they just hope to help Jesus achieve that kind of acclaim and title and position for himself. So in their arrogance, they advised him. They audaciously urged him to go to Jerusalem immediately. If they'd been believers, humble faith wouldn't have done that. They would have trusted him to make that decision and to do what God the Father wanted him to do. That was the unbelief of Jesus' own brothers, which is why Jesus said, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. These physically related brothers of his were not his brothers. They didn't do the will of God. They had their own will. They wanted to impose on him because they had plans for him, big plans. So what have we seen? We've seen the hatred of the Judeans. And we've seen the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. And now we come to the obedience of Jesus himself. Jesus' attitude stands out in stark contrast with that of his brothers. His only objective is to obey the Father, doing what God wants him to do, and especially when God wants him to do that. He knows God has a plan for his life, a moment by moment plan for his life. And he wants to stay on track, doing only those things God wants him to do exactly when he wants him to do them. So in verse 6 we read, "So, or therefore, because the brothers didn't believe in him, Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet.'" My time for what? My time to go to the feast. "But your time is always opportune." What did Jesus mean by "my time"? You might think he's talking about his time to be crucified. He's not. He talks about that often, but he always uses a different term. He never says "my time to be crucified." He talks about "my hour." My hour has not yet come. Not my time, my hour. This word "time" refers to a moment in time. The moment he seems to be referring to is when God, according to his eternal plan, would have Jesus go up to that feast, the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. That's his time. That's the time he's talking about to his brothers. Jesus was saying to his brothers, "Everything I do is done in harmony with and in conformity with God's plan for my life. Every single detail of it. And that's what makes my whole life significant. It's just doing what God wants me to do. You, on the other hand, everything you do is according to your own plan or by no man's plan. So it is neither eternal nor divine in its significance at all." They were free to go to the feast anytime they chose. They were making up their own plan for their lives as they went along. They were part of the world of unbelievers and had no real concern for God's plan for them or God's timing for them. How do we stack up against that? As Christians, we pray for God's guidance. Then we make the wisest, most biblical decisions we can in regard to the details of our lives, trusting that if we get too far off track, he will bring us back. And knowing that because we are his servants, at some point along the way, he will have us waiting on him. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. Waiting on the Father to let him know when it was time to go. That's what we do. Servants wait on their masters. He's the master. We're the servants. If Jesus had gone up immediately, it would have given the Sanhedrin an opportunity to quietly arrest him and assassinate him. And that was not God's plan at this point. God did not intend for that to happen for another 6 months. He had a specific moment when that was to happen. What was that moment? It was during Passover, at the very moment when the people began to slaughter the sheep. Why? Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As those sheep are bleeding to death, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is bleeding to death on the cross. Not yet. 6 months away. God had his moment. And Jesus is on God's plan, not his own. Literally every step Jesus took was done according to God's eternal plan. David says in Psalm 37, "The steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord." The ultimate righteous man was Jesus. One of the reasons it was so important for Jesus to obey the Father regarding his journey to Jerusalem was that he had enemies there who hated and wanted to kill him. In verse 7, Jesus says, "The world," and by that he means Satan's evil realm, "the world cannot hate you," his brothers, "but it hates me." Why? "Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." The world system, Satan's realm, did not hate Jesus' brothers because they were part of that realm and that world. Their nature corresponded with its evil nature. They knew nothing of God's plan or of his appointed times, and they really didn't care. Jesus, on the other hand, was the great adversary of Satan's world system, testifying against its anti-God attitude, its evil antagonism to God. And when his testimony was complete and he left this world, he sent the Holy Spirit, of whom he said, "He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me." When the Holy Spirit came, he did exactly what the Son had done, the Son of God had done, convict the world of sin, exposing its sin with the light of God. Jesus also left another witness to confront the world's wickedness. Who do you suppose that is? us, the church. And he warned us, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If you're a Christian, if you're a born-again believer, you can take it from Jesus, the world, Satan's realm, Satan's whole system hates you. Satan's evil and system, including all those who are part of it, should hate you if you're a Christian. Why? Because your very life exposes the evil of their own deeds. Natural man thinks he loves truth, thinks he loves purity, thinks he loves justice and kindness and goodness. But the test of that of love of his was Jesus Christ. When he, the paragon of all these virtues, came to earth, they hated him. And they killed him. Because he was a living witness against all the wickedness of their own lives. And if you are one of his, that's exactly what you can expect too. Finally, Jesus told his brothers in verses 8 and 9, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time, my God-appointed time, has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Well, the timing of Jesus going to the feast was regulated by God the Father. The timing of their going to the feast was regulated by themselves, if anyone, and probably no one. He would go when what he called my time had arrived. They would go whenever they liked. He chose not to join the large Jewish caravan going south to Jerusalem for the feast, knowing that if he went along with them, there was the possibility that a premature triumphal entry, which was 6 months away in God's time, would take place as people started acclaiming him to be king and alarming the authorities who wanted to kill him anyway. We'll learn next time in verse 10 that Jesus finally did go to the feast, but he went secretly. He went up after his brothers were already there. And protected by the large crowds, he would go into the temple and begin to teach them. Now listen carefully and think about this as I say it. As you look at the unbelief of Christ's brothers, you might think to yourself, at least it's not as bad as the Judeans' hatred of him. But that's not how God sees it. For God, from his point of view, unbelief is really the worst of all sins. Worse than hatred? Worse than murder? Yes. You hear people argue from time to time that for the ungodly, they're not believing in Jesus really isn't such a serious sin after all. That's not what Christ said. He said the opposite of that. He who does not believe has been judged already. His judgment already stands. He's not waiting to be judged. It's there. He's under condemnation. He's been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Failure to believe actually reveals that the person will not believe because believing would mean he'd have to give up his sin, and he loves his sin. He's looked at the two, belief or sin, and he's chosen sin. So Jesus added in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. It was a matter of preference. I love my evil deeds. If you were to say that to them, they say, oh no, I don't love my evil deeds. Yes, you do. That's why you don't believe. Unbelief, and again, listen carefully. Unbelief is the parent of every other sin. Unbelief is the master sin. If Eve had believed what God had told her about the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would not have sinned by disobeying and defying God. bringing a deadly curse and a torrent of sin on all of us, her descendants, if she'd believed. She didn't believe it. Satan started asking her questions and it started undermining her belief. And pretty soon there was no belief there. Unbelief is the sin that fully and finally and forever damns a soul. That's it. That's the sin that does it. It is the one sin for which Jesus did not die. It is the one sin that cannot be atoned. A sin for which God allows no forgiveness because it excludes faith, the only basis for forgiveness. A non-believer who dies in unbelief is forever swallowed up by hell, his eternal portion, for not having received the one provision God has made for salvation, believing in Christ and in his death on the cross for sin. But for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, trusting in his death alone to free them from condemnation for their sins, for those folks, every day is the Day of Atonement. Every day is the Feast of Booths, that happiest of all times, when our sins are forgiven and we're free to relate to Jesus Christ and therefore to relate to God with joy and happiness and love. With that in mind, let's celebrate the death on which we believe and for which we are forgiven. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, for being that Passover Lamb because of whose death, as we have embraced it by faith, the angel of death has passed over and left us alive, alive in Jesus Christ, alive with an abundance of life, alive with eternal life, which we will take with us right on into eternity. You are the only provision God has made for us to be rectified from the rebellion against God in which we live in our natural man. We look to your grace, Heavenly Father, expressed through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, as our only hope. We thank you for the mercy that is ours because of the infinite sacrifice you made when you allowed your Son to die. When we come to grips with the reality that we are spiritually bankrupt, he says, blessed are the poor. And in that blessedness, we inherit the wealth of the kingdom of God. We thank you for shining the light into the darkness of our lives and of sin, and of giving us hope. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Accept our thanks, we pray. In your name, amen.